This morning we will be continuing our consideration of the Sermon on the Mount contained in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. This morning we will be considering Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 26 as he considers the command, "You shall not murder." Let's listen to the words of Jesus, for they are the Word of God. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Let us pray together. Gracious Lord, we come now again to your word, thanking you for the privilege and praying that you would let your word have its full effect by the power of your Spirit. We pray that your word would rung swiftly among us and in our hearts, and that through this you would at one and the same time convict us of our sins and yet encourage us, strengthen us, give us hope, give us strength to be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might be his disciples and bear much fruit for your name. In Jesus' name we pray to you. Amen. So having established, as we saw in the last message, how the kingdom of God relates to the law as a whole, and how it relates to the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees as a whole, Jesus now begins to focus in on how the kingdom relates to certain crucial commandments. And he begins with the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." Now this in and of itself should not pass us by without notice. For Jesus does not give a full exposition of the commandments here. He doesn't go into all the commandments. He only goes into some of them. And out of the ones that he could go into, he comes first to murder. And we might ask ourselves, why? Now, if he was talking to pagans, people who had never heard the word, never heard the gospel, people who were living in open rebellion and open stupidity, we would expect this. But Jesus is talking here to members of the covenant community. He's talking to God's people, those who mostly who would have been circumcised at the age of 8 days, who have grown up with the scriptures. And not only is he talking to the covenant community, he's talking to the most spiritual segment of the covenant community, because these are the ones who are following Jesus. These are the ones who have come out to hear him and to listen to his words. And murder is what Jesus takes up with them first. Why would Jesus be talking to these people about murder? Well, as we're going to see as we go along, murder was a big issue in the covenant community back then, even among those who considered themselves the most spiritual. And as we will see later in the New Testament, murder continues to be a real issue in the church of God. It is a big issue, and there is good reason why Jesus takes it up right off the bat. And so he says, "You have heard," in verse 21, "that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" Now, Jesus is not just quoting the sixth commandment here. He's quoting the scribes and Pharisees, quoting the sixth commandment. And that's significant because he doesn't just want to call to mind the basic commandment, "You shall not murder." He's wanting to call to the people's minds the interpretation, the application, the approach to that commandment, which was the reigning understanding of the day, which is what was coming from the scribes and the Pharisees. And of course, that particular approach and application was to focus in on the height of murder, which was to take someone's physical life. It was to focus on physical murder and its judicial consequences, that would subject you to legal process It would subject you to criminal conviction. It would subject you to the death penalty. And it would also subject you to the judgment of God. And all of that is perfectly true. But Jesus is wanting to bring this commandment home to the people in an old, new way. In a new way that was really the old way that they had forgotten about. And so he says to them in verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, which was an insult, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, the normal way that we take this is that Jesus is setting himself somehow in opposition to the Old Testament law, or at least in some sense he wishes to improve upon it. And so he quotes the Old Testament law, which focuses just on the outward and the physical, which is the way that we it's the way we tend to see the Old Testament, and it's really an insult to the Old Testament and what God was doing there. We want to relegate the Old Testament to this outward physical type of a religion. And so we think that now Jesus is superseding the Old Testament commandment with his own new higher spiritual commandment. But this is not what Jesus is doing. If you will notice that his words, when he says, "But I say to you," what follows is not a command. It's not an imperative. He doesn't tell us something to do. His words are an indicative. In other words, they're a fact. He's describing something. He's describing what in fact is going on in the covenant community. He is describing the fact, as we're going to see, that even though the covenant community and God's people are ostensibly concerned to avoid murder, there's all kinds of murder going on. And that's what he is pointing out to them. He is correcting the superficial application of the sixth commandment by the scribes and the Pharisees. They simply point out the judicial consequences and the consequences from God that come to physical murder. What Jesus is doing here is pointing out that there's a much bigger problem with murder, number one. And number two, that murder is the fruit of something. Murder, physical murder, taking somebody's life, is the fruit of a particular plant. And the fruit is the last thing that comes. Physical murder is the last thing that comes in this plant. Jesus is pointing out that before we get the fruit, we have roots, we have stems, and we have flowers. All before the fruit, the final form of physical murder, shows up. And Jesus is pointing out to his disciples that this murder plant must be dealt with at the root level. Well, the root of the plant Jesus identifies as unrighteous anger. Verse 22, "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, quickly, with the way our minds work, we think that that mostly leaves us out because, according to us, most of our anger is with cause. You know, I just had one nerve left and you just stepped on it. You know, that's what we think. And our anger is with cause. But that's by definition. If there wasn't some reason, at least subjectively speaking, according to us, well, of course, we wouldn't be angry to start with. But as we're going to see, when he says angry without cause, we're going to see that what can begin as anger with cause, legitimate anger, righteous anger, can and will quickly become unrighteous anger when it is not dealt with properly. That's something we're going to see in just a minute. So the root of this plant is unrighteous anger. The stem of this plant is estrangement. Estrangement, alienation in relationships. You can see that from verse 22. You see the angry words that are coming here and the insults that are coming and then the litigation that follows from it. The flower, therefore, of the plant is damaging words, conflict in all forms, from insults to liable to litigation. From insulting somebody, saying angry words to them, muttering those words under our breath, libeling them, that is, going around talking about them. And remember that most libel is partially true. Very few lies are 100% false. Most lies are partially true. That's what makes them good lies. A lie that's totally a lie is a lousy lie. As you can see it from 100 yards away. That's not the way Satan lies. That's not the way he lied in the garden. He doesn't lie that way. That's not a good lie. And as we grow in our sophistication, we learn to become more and more like Satan. More and more sophisticated. We learn a good lie from a bad lie. And finally, you can end up with litigation. You wonder why we have such a litigious society. Somebody orders coffee from McDonald's. They get in their car. They're driving down the road. They spill the coffee. It turns out to be hot. Can you believe that? I'm suing. That's an actual case. You know, cases where there was an actual case where somebody was trying to use a lawnmower as a hedge clipper and they injured themselves. And they sued. I can't remember if it was Sears or whoever it was some years ago. So now you need to put a sticker on lawnmowers. Do not use as hedge clipper, nor as shaving device. But that's our culture. Why are we that way? We haven't always been that way. We're that way now because of these things. We've come to use our courts of justice as a form of persecution, a form of taking the life of other people. And we now have a court system where I can tell you pretty much 99% of the time, having operated in the court system for a quarter of a century, that usually nobody wins. Nobody wins. It consumes the soul and the life of those who use it, for the most part. So Jesus here is saying, to deal with this murder plant, we cannot simply deal with the final fruit. We have to deal with this plant at the root level. Now, it is significant that Jesus' thinking and his whole approach to this issue was already contained 100% in the Old Testament law. And this is not a stretch, and I'm not talking about some minor commandment. I'm talking about the second greatest commandment, Leviticus chapter 19, verses 16 through 18. Jesus said, two great commandments, everything, all the law and prophets come from these two great commandments. Love God with everything that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. The second greatest commandment, we all know it, love your neighbor as yourself. We all quote it. How many know the context of the second greatest commandment and the application that's given in Leviticus 19? Well, I've set it out for you there in your outline so you can read it. Let's read it together here. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Loving our neighbor as ourselves, the second great commandment, is set in contrast to other behavior. And the behavior that it is set in contrast to is under the category of murder. And the forms of this murder include bearing a grudge. That's anger that's not dealt with. That's anger that's allowed to ferment. And righteous anger will do just fine. Anger with cause, legitimate anger works just fine. All you need is for it to not be resolved. And then it ferments. And then it's something else. It's not what it was before. If you take juice and you let it ferment, it's not what it was before. It's a different thing. Being a talebearer among the people, is described as standing against the life of your neighbor. The word here for talebearer has this idea again of some truth, but also some things that are not false. Some truth and some things not, but alienating people against the one that you're standing against. That's called standing against the life of your neighbor. In other words, it's a form of murder. We'll come back to this. You're murdering their reputation. You're murdering their good name. Failure to rebuke your neighbor. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. This is the context of you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is all Jesus is saying. He's not even saying all of that. He's saying part of it. He's bringing the law that's already been given to them near and reminding them, contrary to what the scribes and Pharisees are saying about, he's reminding them of what God actually said thousands of years ago. Then in verses 23 through 26, Jesus says, therefore, and he gives his commands. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And if this has gotten to the point of litigation, he says, then agree with your adversary quickly. Don't be taking the approach that, you know, well, I know that I'm right. Now I'm going to show them. Try to agree with your adversary quickly. Try to resolve the case short of court. All the way to the courthouse steps, try to resolve the case. Try not to end up in litigation in that way. So here Jesus gives his commands, which address how to root out this plant called murder. Now, you notice that Jesus doesn't go to the heart. He doesn't go directly to the anger. Jesus doesn't go to the root of the plant. The reason why is that the roots are down in the dirt. You can't grab them. You can't reach in your heart and grab what's there. You can't reach in with somebody else's heart and grab what's there. If you want to get the plant out by the roots, you have to grab the stem. You grab the stem of the plant, and remember, the stem is estrangement and alienation in relationships. And that's right where Jesus tells us to grab. Get rid of the estrangement. Go to the person. Now here Jesus focuses in on one side of the problem. He addresses his comments to the offender, the one who has done something or supposedly done something to their brother or sister. And what he says is that if you become aware that your brother or your sister has something against you, that you've done something, or that they may have something against you. Maybe you don't know for sure, or you don't know exactly what it is, but you've seen a change. You go to them. Don't wait for them to come to you. Now, in the context of the second greatest commandment in Leviticus 19, it addresses the one who has been offended, the offendee, as opposed to the offender. And it tells the one who has been offended, it says, you go and you rebuke your neighbor. You go to your neighbor and you tell them the problem. But here Jesus says, look, even if you're in the other role, if you become aware of something, don't wait for them to come to you. You go to them. Now, later on in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus will say the other side. He will say, if you're the one offended and your brother has offended you, then you go to them. So in the course of his ministry, Jesus places the duty on both, the one who has been offended and the one who has done the offending. And Jesus doesn't address about whether the offense is real or imagined. A lot of times it can be either. A lot of times it can be both. Sometimes if you've been offended, you go to the person, you find out that there are facts that you don't know about. And sometimes one little fact makes all the difference in the world. It turns out that you had a total misunderstanding about something. And sometimes it's a combination. Sometimes there is really something there. There's a real offense. But then part of it is imagined. Part of it is misunderstood. So then it places it in context, but it enables the matter to be worked out. You grab the plant by the stem to prevent the estrangement and the alienation, and that's how you pull it out by the roots and you deal with it. Now let's think about what Jesus is telling us. The main thing that we need to see about this is that it is so simple and yet so hard to do. Jesus' commandment is very simple. It is so hard to do. Why is it so hard to do? Why is this such a problem? Well, James helps us to understand this. He takes it a little bit different. He takes it a little deeper. Jesus is talking to us about this plant that has roots and stem and flower before it has fruit. James takes it even deeper and he helps us understand there's a certain kind of soil that this plant has to have to grow. And he helps us to understand that soil. And we find his words in James chapter 4. Starting at verse 1. This is what James says. And he's addressing here the people who followed, the same kind of people that Jesus has addressed. He's addressing Jewish Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire. This is after the day of Pentecost. This is after the resurrection. Those who are following Jesus, naming the name of Christ, they're Jewish, but they're Christians. And that's who he is addressing. And this is what he says to them. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? Literally, your pleasures. Do they not come from your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously for us? But God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So James explains to us that the soil in which this murder plant grows is a soil of our pleasures. And what the word there means is our passions. That's what the word means. The things that we feel passionately about. Anything that we feel passionately about, anything that we really, really, really think is important, anything that we really, really want for ourselves, maybe, or for a loved one, it may be our children, it may be our spouse, it may be our parents, it may be a close friend, it may be our business, it may be our country, it may be the church, it may be the kingdom of God. It's not, the object of the desire is often legitimate, but it's anything that we are passionately want. James says this is the source. This is the soil. This is what sets us up for the plant of murder. And then he explains how the plant grows. First, he says, James 4:2, we lust. And the word there in the Greek means to turn on something. It means it's like you're walking along and you see something over here and it grabs you and so you turn on it. Now your whole orientation has changed toward this thing. You lust. It's something you care about a lot and now you want it. You really, really, really want it. You're fixated on it. Your heart, your happiness is now tied to this thing. It relies upon it. And again, it may be something for us. It may be something for our children, for our spouse, for our business, for our country. It may be any of those things. We fixate on this. We set our heart on it in a certain kind of way. And then when it does not materialize, James says that's when the murder comes into existence. And the way the murder is expressed, he says, is first of all, we covet. In other words, we envy. We see somebody else who seems to have it. Or somebody else we think took it from us. Or the ones that we love. We envy. And the thing about envy is strange. Even though ostensibly envy focuses on this thing that it wants, what envy always really wants is for the other person to not have it. Think of Cain and Abel. What did Abel have? What did Cain want? Well, Abel had the approval of God. He had fellowship with God. He had God's approval. That's what Cain wanted. But look at the way his envy worked. God says to Cain, he says, look, if you do right, will you not be blessed? In other words, God's talking to him face to face. What Cain wants is right in front of him. It's right there with God. But his focus is on his brother. And even more than wanting to have that himself, he wants his brother to not have it. So he kills him. Now that's the way envy works. Envy in immature form is what you see in a very small child who has the toy that they never play with and they don't care about. The one you gave them for Christmas, the expensive one, that one. They play with the box and they don't play with the toy, that one. Okay? And they never give it any attention until some other child comes over and starts playing with it and seems so happy with this toy. And then what does your child do? They go over and they take the toy or they hit the other kid on the head. And then what are they going to do with the toy? They're not going to play with it. They don't like it. They want that other kid to not have it because they seem happy with it. That's what envy does to us. It twists us, shrivels us up. And that's the nature of it. And he says, we envy and we fight, all of which James calls murder. This is the early form of murder. And James tells us the whole thing goes back to the fact that we don't submit our desires to God in faith. And verse 2 and 3, he says, you do not have because you don't ask. You don't ask God. You don't submit this thing to God in prayer. You don't leave it in His hands. And he says, sometimes you ask, but you don't receive. He says, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, that you may have your passions fulfilled. And the whole thing has to do with that we're not walking with God in real faith. Now, the way we are is that it's easy to trust God with little things. It's easy to trust God with things that don't matter so much to us, isn't it? The things that we have so much trouble with trusting God is the things we really care about. Because we're afraid. We read in the Bible about how God doesn't always give fun times to His people. We read in the Bible about how His people have to go through trials. And oftentimes He withholds things from them. And we're good with that in the abstract. We're good with that when it's things we don't care about so much. But with the things that we care about so much, it's like we're not good with that. We're afraid that God doesn't love us quite enough. Or maybe He isn't wise enough. Or maybe He isn't completely powerful enough to really make good on His promise. To work all things together for our good. I mean, that's what it comes down to. So the things that don't matter so much, we leave those in God's hands. But the things that we really think are important, we clutch them just like this. My wife's mother used to have this little toy poodle named Randy. Female. Randy with an I. And I didn't like Randy, really, because I felt like Randy wasn't a real dog. I felt like she just didn't qualify the word. It's this little puff of white hair and just wanted to sit in your lap all the time and cozy up to you and so forth. But it was interesting. This little dog, all it wanted to do was be held. All it wanted to do was to be loved until you gave it a bone. And then the most amazing transformation happened with this dog. It was like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. This dog would go off by itself and would sit under a chair or something like that and not enjoy the bone. Just sit there with the bone underneath its paws, and anybody who walked by would look like this and would growl. Most miserable dog ever. You gave her a bone. Didn't enjoy the bone. That's the way we are with the things that we really, really want. The things that are really, really important to us. So let's bring these insights of James then and bring them into the bigger picture. This is what we need to understand. First of all, we need to understand that murder is Satan's trade. John 8:44, Jesus said, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. What Satan was into from the very beginning was murder. He murdered Adam and Eve. So he's into murder. And to get murder, Satan peddles in precursors. Oftentimes, when you have illegal drugs like methamphetamine, you have other drugs that will be prohibited by the government because they're precursors. You have to have them to get the methamphetamine. It's why ephedrine is regulated. You need the ephedrine to make the meth. And so Satan understands this. He understands if he can get the right ingredients together, the right kind of environment, all he has to do is just keep putting the ingredients together in proximity with one another and just stand back and watch what happens. So to get murder, Satan peddles in estrangement. He peddles in friends no longer being close friends anymore. And to get estrangement, Satan peddles in unrighteous anger, because that's what produces estrangement. And to get unrighteous anger, Satan peddles in delay. Because again, sometimes anger begins righteously, legitimately. There really has been a legitimate offense. But once you have juice, all you need for fermentation is time. So Satan peddles in delay. And that's exactly what Jesus is not to do. And Paul says the same thing, Ephesians 4:26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. In other words, Paul's not saying, he's not saying all anger is sin. Sometimes it's a sin not to be angry. Now that usually has to do with things not dealing with our interest, but with God's interest. But human anger is unrighteous enough that James can, painting with a broad brush, say that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. But Paul doesn't hear, he does not assume that the anger is necessarily sin. So he says, be angry and do not sin. And again, he's quoting the Old Testament, Psalm 4. He says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Notice his language. Do not let the sun go down. No delay. No time for fermentation. Do not give place to the devil. It is the devil who is working this process. It is the devil who wants to get in. It says the same thing in Leviticus 19. We've already read. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. So anger that begins righteous but is not immediately dealt with biblically is no longer righteous. It ferments into something else. It is no longer what it was. Once the ingredients are in place, fermentation just needs the time. And so Satan peddles in delay and our flesh cooperates. Because when we have been hurt, when we have been offended, and it doesn't matter if it's real or imagined or half and half or some other percentage, whenever we have been hurt, we can think of a million reasons not to go to our brother or our sister. It never makes sense at the time. You see, when anger ferments, we don't want the relationship anymore. That's the bottom line. When anger ferments, the last thing we want is closeness with this other person. When anger ferments, we want the other person to hurt the way that we hurt. When anger ferments, we want the other person to be punished. We want them to feel it. And we find ourselves, if we're not careful, wanting to help the punishment process along. And this is exactly why we have Leviticus 19:16. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. You shall not take a stand against the life of your neighbor. It says in Proverbs 18:8 that the words of a talebearer, and remember, they're not necessarily false. It says there that they're like tasty trifles. They go down into the inmost body. There's something about something that's whispered to you in private that makes it like a delicacy. It goes right down to the inmost person. In Proverbs 16:28, it says that a whisperer separates the best of friends. The relationships that you have that you think, no way, no way could we ever be separated. We know one another so well. We love one another so much. We've been together for so long. No way. The Bible says way. Way. A whisperer separates the best of friends. And so when we're in this, when we're under these forces, our temptation, you see, is to, again, we don't want, the last thing we want is to be close to that person right now because of what they did to us or what we think that they did to us. And this will often result in self-deceptions. James says in James 1:22 that whenever we know what the Word says, but we don't do what the Word says to do, we're deceiving ourselves. That means that whenever we know what the Word says, but we don't want to do what it says, self-deception is right there. It's right next to us. And so what often happens is we will convince ourselves that whatever the thing was that was done, whatever the offense was, that it really wasn't that. We'll convince ourselves that it's really something else. And if we're smart about it, if we're sophisticated about it, whatever we come up with is going to be something not subject to the reconciliation process. Because if we make it no longer an offense, but just a problem that this other person has, some problem, some weakness, some flaw, well, then that's not really subject to the reconciliation process, you see. And if we're sophisticated about it, we'll make sure that we come up with something that is true, or at least partially true. And that way, when we end up talking to other people, they're going to see what we're saying. They're going to think, yeah, I can see that. And it can have the effect of separating even the closest of friends. Now, you see, our tendency in this whole process is to focus on ourselves and the other person. Ourselves and the one that has offended us or hurt us in some way. Biblically, our focus should be on Christ and Satan. And I'm not setting up some kind of a Zoroastric duality here. I'm not setting up some kind of a force, the good side, the bad side, this struggle back and forth between Christ and Satan, because the Bible makes it absolutely clear that Christ has won. He's the victor. History is not some big stalemate between Christ and Satan. Christ is the victor. But the Bible still tells us that Satan goes around as a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. Okay? And that's what we should think. We should think about Christ and Satan, not us and the other person. Have you ever seen that picture? They used to have this poster, and they had this little fish that was in the process of is about to swallow this little minnow. So you have a fish that's about to swallow this little minnow. But unbeknownst to that little fish, there's this great big huge fish with teeth about this big that's about to swallow it. Have you ever seen that poster? Well, there is such a poster. Pretend you've seen it. That's where we find ourselves when we find ourselves in this process. We're focused on the other person, and they need to hurt because they made us hurt. What we're not aware of is Satan is like this, coming down on us. That's the reality. That's why Paul says, don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. This is where he comes in. He is consuming us. On the other hand, we need to think of Christ. And we need to think of his command to us. All of these reasons, all the millions of reasons we have to not do what he says, this is exactly why I think that Jesus does not give us a heart command. He doesn't say, get your heart right. He gives us a body command. He says, go. He gives us an action command. We want to think about it. Jesus says, stop thinking about it. And go. Trust me. Trust my power. Jesus is saying, here's where my power is seen. Get up and go. We want to pray about it. Jesus says, stop praying about it. You can pray on the way. Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit here. But you get my drift. Oftentimes, our thinking and our praying are really forms of delay, which is what fermentation process needs to work, to change it into unrighteous anger and to bring about this whole murder plant. Jesus says, don't be wiser than me. I'm telling you how my spirit works. Just go. Now, we know that the Bible tells us that love covers a multitude of sins, and it does. There's all kinds of things that should be kind of beneath the radar of this process, because the ways in which we offend are myriad. I mean, we're sinners. There's all kinds of things we do, you know. Our spouses see it most of all. Secondly, our children or our parents. There's all kinds of stuff we do. And so love covers a multitude of sin. There's a lot of things that shouldn't get to this level. Love should just cover it. But sometimes we don't know. Sometimes there's something that is like love is not covering it somehow. We're not getting over it. We're not letting it go. It's still bothering us. It's churning there. It's fermenting within us. It's churning things up. Or maybe it's the case where we think this person has done something to offend us, but we're not sure. We may be imagining it. We think we may just be imagining it, being petty, and we just don't know. Yes, a lot of things fall into those categories. But if you find yourself in that and you're not making quick progress, then you go see your pastor or one of your elders. Do not go to your neighbor. I don't care how close a friend they are. Do not go to your neighbor. Go to one of your shepherds and say, here's the situation. And I don't know if I'm imagining this or not. Or I don't know if this is a little thing that love should cover or not. Or whether I should go to the person. If that's really the situation, you go to one of your shepherds. But you go. You go. That's what Jesus tells us to do. Now, why is this so important? Well, we know what Satan's trying to do in this. He's trying to devour us. This is so important, though, because of the work that Christ is trying to bring about in us. As the people of the kingdom, you see, we are the people of reconciliation. That's the way Paul describes what Christ has done. 2 Corinthians 5. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What's the context of that statement? The context of that statement is this. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. Now, all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The gospel ministry, the ministry of the kingdom, is called the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, it's impossible to do this unless we actually have reconciliation in our midst. Jesus doesn't say we don't have offenses. Jesus doesn't say that we're the people without any anger. Jesus does say that we're the people without murder. We're not the people of unrighteous anger, of unresolved anger. We are the people of reconciliation. It is impossible for us to take this word to the world unless we are showing them something different than they already have. And talking about God's reconciliation without letting it be visible and seen among us, actually, it's just lame. It's just empty speech. This is how the power of God rests upon us. Here's where it enters in. Right here. We have to offer the world something different. The kingdom of heaven. Where there's a different set of powers and a different set of principles that are reigning. The world already knows about the murder plant. The world knows how to do that. We need to show them the way of life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.